Well, you remember, as I mentioned last time, when we considered the doctrine of the reprobate, that we were relating that to our study of 2 Peter, in that Peter tells us to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. And this is something, this is a theme that we as Calvinists need to understand. Every Christian needs to seriously understand this and to learn about this matter of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Working out our salvation, and those words will sound kind of odd to people that hold to the doctrines of grace, and yet we know that they're in the Scripture, and there's many other Scriptures like that tell us about persevering to the end. It's the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved, and these kinds of things, and those Scriptures are, we maintain, and I think correctly so, wrongly interpreted by Arminian Christians, those that hold Arminian theology, which really concerns then ends up teaching a doctrine of works righteousness, of salvation by works, in that you hold on to your salvation and you don't lose it by doing works and this kind of a thing. And if you don't do those works, a Christian can lose their salvation, as it were. And we know that that cannot be a correct interpretation of Scripture. Well, we want to continue considering those doctrines again this morning, specifically doctrines of some more about the reprobate, a related term called apostasy. We talk about a person that is apostate. And also, related to all this, of course, is this whole matter of repentance. And the reprobate, as we've already seen and we'll see again this morning, cannot repent. For them, for Esau, repentance was impossible. And so we want to consider these things. And the emphasis is the point of it all, of these kinds of Scriptures, is to challenge every one of us to persevere in our faith and be diligent to repent and to encourage one another as the day draws near and so on, and not fall into a trap as the apostate in making does, where you just become a spiritual sluggard and you kick back and, well, hey, I'm elect, got it made, no problem here. And there are people, or I have no doubt there are many people in hell today who went down that road and found in the end Christ did not acknowledge them. Real repentance is described in, let me read a few verses from Psalm 32. David, speaking of his sin, no doubt his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, serious, serious sins. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now that is a description of a genuine Christian who has sinned and hasn't come to repentance. Right? That is the condition. Many times a good thing to remember when we're tempted. Temptation will tell us, oh, that would be really pleasurable. I'll take that apple for myself, right? That will be really, and to read this Scripture is, look, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is in you, it is impossible for you to sin and not be miserable, all right? That's what's really, this is really going to happen. If you can sin and, hey, I'm fine, everything's good here, right? Well, then something is seriously, seriously amiss with your profession of Christ. And in verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I confess my sin. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when it may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And we could spend a lot of time on that. His last admonition there basically is this. When you hear his voice, or if you sin and you come under conviction and you've sinned, you confess that sin and you deal with it right now. Right now at that moment. And so that he will hear. And then when David says, surely in the rush of great waters, they, that is your prayers, shall not reach him. What that is telling us is the guy who just is careless, you know, just living however he wants to live, claims to be a Christian, but really has no problem sinning and so forth. And so he doesn't confess his sin. He doesn't repent. Repentance isn't found in him. Well, what David is saying here, when the day comes in that moment, in the rush of great waters, in the day of the flood, when the flood comes to wipe out the earth, don't think that at the last minute you can say, oh, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry. And he'll hear, because he won't hear. See, that's something that's really important to understand. People think, in fact, I had a guy tell me this 2 weeks ago. He was saying, well, you know, he's of late, he's kind of getting interested in Christianity and so forth. You know, it's good to make things right with the Lord before you die, right? And he's thinking of kind of like doing it at the last minute, right? And I told him, I said, what you got? Do you have a schedule? I mean, how do you? So what? Where does that leave you if you get killed this afternoon in a car wreck or something? Well, yeah, that's a problem. So this is the problem. By the way, what David is saying here is the deathbed conversion. Most of them are bogus, because in the day when it comes, this rush of great waters, it's too late. It's already too late. And that's what we're looking at here. That kind of repentance is a false repentance, you see. And it really is a Christian, a genuine Christian, somebody that really knows the Lord, indwelt by his Spirit. When he or she sins and is holding off, keeps silent about their sin, what's going to happen? You're going to feel your bones are going to waste away. You won't be able to sleep at night through your groaning all day long. His hand will be heavy upon you. And you will repent then, you see. And if that process is not in a person, they're not a Christian. It's that simple. Well, so we've seen this matter of false repentance here in King Saul's words to Samuel that we just read. Listen to that portion of it again, verses 24 and 25. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And he says again in verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. The Lord says, no way. This is false repentance. It's interesting to compare Saul's false repentance, his words, with those of King David, whose repentance was genuine. 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, all right, so here's Nathan the prophet has confronted him with his sin concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Right? That's what Saul said. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Why the difference? How come David can, poor old Saul, right? He said that he sinned. Didn't he confess his sin? Well, one is false repentance and one is genuine repentance. You do see some hints of falsehood in the words of Saul's confession. He says he blames it on the peace. It's a blame shifting, right? Well, I feared the people. They're the ones that really wanted to do this. And then he wanted personal benefit. Come on, you, Samuel, go with me. Honor me. Honor me before the elders of Israel. If they know that God's not with me, then I'm going to lose out. And so this is false repentance. Scripture gives us the sobering warning about the reprobate. This is the person who hears the Lord's voice and hardens himself or herself against it, and does so repeatedly. We don't know. The Lord doesn't tell us how many times it takes or how often or whatever. But we know that eventually the divine gavel falls against the person who hears the Lord's voice today and hardens his heart against it. And the Lord will ultimately declare, he shall not enter my rest. And we saw that such a person is a person who repeatedly hears the Lord's voice and hardens himself against it. And most often then you find the reprobate claiming to be a Christian or being a church member. Or this is the kind of setting that you will find them in. This is what happened to Saul. At that moment, the Lord had rejected him. Saul was done. He could weep and wail like Esau. All that he wanted, the Lord had utterly rejected him. And in these examples then, and in this doctrine of the reprobate, there is a sobering warning for each one of us. And so related to this whole matter is repentance. Today, if I hear the Lord's voice, I need to repent because I come under conviction. Now, there's other responses to the Lord's voice. Sometimes it's not, he's not speaking to us so that we're convicted of sin or because we have sinned. Other times, he speaks to us out of giving us his promises or expressing his love toward us. We have it in the London Confession of Faith. It says, this faith, genuine faith, also acts differently upon that which each particular passage of Scripture contains. Faith, I'll paraphrase a little bit to make it simpler here. Faith yields obedience to the Lord's commands. When the Lord speaks a command, faith obeys, doesn't harden itself, trembles at the threatenings. So when God pronounces, for our God is a consuming fire, then we tremble, we rightly fear the Lord. And embracing the promises of God for this life, and that which is to come. So faith embraces the promises then of God. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Well, you see, the reprobate in making doesn't do any of that. He hears the Lord's voice and he hardens his heart against it. He fails to respond. He fails to obey. He fails to fear. And that is the path that he follows. And if a person follows that path long enough, the time will come when he is forever and unchangeably lost. Now, of course, behind it all, we maintain, and rightly so, that the reprobate never knew the Lord. was never truly regenerate, and yet by all appearances looked like it. We'll take it, well, here, I'll read this to you right now. It brings to mind the Jesus' parable of the soils, doesn't it? In Matthew 13, you can also find it in Mark and in Luke. But the parable of the soils, it's the sower. Jesus explains it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the gospel, right? And does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And so there's a person there that you kind of get the feeling that the sower might come along again someday and sow the seed again to such a person, right? As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. So those two categories there, those people, they understand the gospel. They heard it. They understood. And they even, some of them even respond in joy. This is wonderful. And these are the ones that make a profession of faith. And the ones that people say, oh, wow, look, check out that guy. He was a sinner, walks down the aisle and at the invitation and he gets saved. And this kind of a person, and you get the impression from this passage that that's kind of it for those people, because they truly heard, they truly understood. They tasted the heavenly gift and then they reject it. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And that's the believer, all right? So we see here then that there is repeatedly in Scripture, we are taught that a Christian must fear the Lord and work out their salvation. And be diligent to make their calling and election sure. Be sure. Are you sure? Are you sure that your calling and election are certain? Work this out through what? Through actively obeying the Lord. You hear His voice. You believe His promises. You obey Him. You are diligent in following the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't become a spiritual sluggard and just kick back and say, God are made. I can just kind of passively coast into heaven. John Bunyan saw the doctrine of the reprobate, and he correctly depicts the reprobate man in the iron cage. Incidentally, this is a part of Pilgrim's Progress that many professing Christians, they just don't like it at all. They don't like it at all. They'll say, I saw some of the evaluations online here, and they say things like this. Repentance is always possible for everybody. And then they actually teach that stuff, and it seems like most people that claim to be Christians today believe that, and we come back. Do you ever read your Bible? You're saying repentance is always fun. Did you ever read Hebrews about Esau and about the vessels of destruction that God has raised up? No, repentance is always possible. So they don't like this section. Here's what Bunyan said here. This is the excerpt from Pilgrim's Progress. Now, said Christian, let me go on my way. No, stay, said the interpreter, till I've showed you a little more. and after that you shall go on your way. So he took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man, to look at, seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, "What does this mean?" And at this the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, "What are you?" The man answered, "I am not what I once was." "What were you once?" asked Christian. The man in the iron cage said, "Once I had a fair and flourishing profession of faith, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, or so I thought, ready for the celestial city, and had then even joy when I thought that I should get there." "Well," said Christian, "but what are you now?" "I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in it as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot." "How did you come into this condition?" asked Christian. "I left off watching and being sober," said the man. "I laid the reins on the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." Then said Christian to the interpreter, "But are there no hopes for such a man as this?" "Ask him," said the interpreter. Then said the Christian, "Is there no hope, but you must be kept in the iron cage of despair?" "No, none at all," said the man. "Why," said Christian, "the son of the blessed is very pitiful." "I have crucified him to myself afresh," said the man. "I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have reviled the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour me as an adversary." Those are, by the way, virtually direct quotes out of Hebrews. "For what did you bring yourself into this condition?" asked Christian. "For the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world," said the man. "I persuaded myself I would enjoy them, and they would bring me delight. But now every one of those things bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. But can't you now repent and turn?" "God has denied me repentance," said the man. "His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yes, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity! How shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" Then said the interpreter to Christian, and this really is the message for us, "Let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you." You see, most Christians, most people who profess to be Christians, think that repentance is something that a person works up in themselves anytime they want, and that they're always able to do that at any time that they choose. But that is not what the Bible teaches us about repentance. The doctrine of the reprobate shows us that repentance is a gift from God just like faith. And therefore, it is a presumptuous sin. It's a high-handed sin, as Numbers called it, shaking its fist in the face of God, for a person to harden their heart against God's word and insist, I'll repent of this someday. I've actually had people come into my office more than once. Not recently, fortunately, but I've had this happen and say, I know what I'm going to do is sin, but Christ died on the cross for our sins and he'll forgive me. That's a presumptuous and a high-handed sin. In fact, years ago, I preached a sermon then on the doctrine of the presumptuous or knowing sin. And numbers of people went ballistic. They hated that idea that you could sin in such a way that repentance and forgiveness is impossible. But clearly, the Bible teaches that is the case. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now get this, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So God must grant repentance. It's just like faith. Faith and repentance are a gift. Yes, I have to believe, but faith is a gift from God. I must repent, but repentance is a gift from God. And these are gifts that are no longer possible for the reprobate, you see. I'm convinced there are many people who are apostate. Okay, or reprobate. There's a bit of a nuance of difference between the terms. An apostate is a person who has, well, the little prefix, apo, A-P-O, apo, that's from Greek, and it means away from. Apostate, the state or stasis. So apostate is a person who moves away from their profession of faith in Christ, all right? An apostate, that is an apostate. Can an apostate repent? Are they reprobate? Maybe not necessarily so. It's certainly a path to it. It is the path, though, to becoming a reprobate for whom that kind of a person, there is no repentance. And I'm convinced there are many, many people. There were many people who were apostate or reprobate in the days of the New Testament. That's what Paul means when he says that he just sheds tears for the fact that there are many who once followed Christ and they're not doing so now, you see. And I think that we see examples of this then all the time. Verlin and I watched a movie the other day that had this actress in it she's the gal that played the elf warrior gal in The Hobbit. Her name starts with a T. What a Turiel? Some of you guys will remember. Anyway, the elf gal, right? She did a really good job in The Hobbit. Well, here's a young lady that you wonder, boy, I hope she's not reprobate, but her bio says she was raised in a Christian home up in Abbotsford, Canada, just across the border. Raised in a Christian home. Went on a Christian missions trip when she was 18 years old. And then when she was going to school up there, she got discovered by some Hollywood scout or something. And then off her career went. You know, that stuff makes you kind of shudder. Because Hollywood is not a spiritually healthy place, needless to say. And so, at any rate, there's an example of some poor choices. I hope that's not the case with her, but certainly it is. That is an example of how I can give you another example. One time years ago, I was on an airplane flight going back east. And sitting yet next to a young gal, maybe in her early 20s, and struck up a conversation, and I can't remember why the topic came up, but it had to do with, we were talking about illegal immigration, you know, and the problems it caused. And I said, well, I used to be a police officer, and I can tell you one of the problems here is that you've got all these people being flooded into our streets with no license, no insurance. What happens if one of them crashes into you and you're just out of luck? And she looked kind of shocked and she said, That's really weird that you mention that, because right now I'm flying from Mexico, where I go to medical school, back east to my parents' home for the funeral of my sister who was killed by an illegal immigrant who was drunk driving. And anyway, I got to talking to her some more, and turns out that her parents were PCA, Presbyterian missionaries. She's raised in that Christian home. And then she had gone off to medical school, and she had a boyfriend down there who's also in medical school, a Mexican citizen. And I asked her, well, is he a Christian? And I got the impression pretty clearly, really, that if they weren't living together, then certainly this was more than some kind of platonic relationship anyway. And I asked her, is he a Christian? And she said, well, you know, he's Roman Catholic. I said, well, then he's not a Christian. And we talked some more. And about a little bit later, the plane was landing. And I told her, I said, don't go back there. Well, but all my stuff is back. I said, don't go back there. Don't do it. You stay. If you go back there, you are going to turn away from Christ and you're going to follow the world. And then we landed, and I remember her waving, and that was it. Never heard again. You see, that's the path to being apostate, to being reprobate. I hope that our conversation was the result of her parents praying for her over the years, and that she took that then to heart. Because we see from the parable of the soils, for instance, that there are people. In fact, all of us, every Christian every Christian has been at that point. We're at one time where we heard the gospel, we received it gladly, but we weren't really born again yet. It really hadn't fully taken its effect. And what Scripture is warning us against is don't stay in that condition. Don't remain there. It is a danger. It is a dangerous, dangerous condition. You will look like a Christian, but you're not. And eventually, when the temptations of the world or persecution and suffering because of Christ comes along, you'll bail if you are in that condition. You say, well, what can I do about it? You can repent. You can believe. You can obey Christ. You can be diligent about gathering together with the saints to encourage one another as the day draws near. You can pick up your Bible regularly. You can pray. There's lots and lots and lots of things that you can do, you see. Well, what I want to do for about the rest of our time this morning is to read at length to you, and I'll make some comments as well, from Hebrews. Hebrews is really an epistle, a letter, that was written to people who were wavering and who were in danger of becoming apostate. And it's really the central portion of the New Testament that deals then with this doctrine. Once again, where do you find the person who received the gospel gladly and is showing all this evidence that appears like, you know, the kingdom springs up quickly in their heart? Boy, look at that person. Wow, how they're growing as a Christian. Think about it. How many people do you know? If you're old enough, as you think back over the years, how many people do you know that you saw the gospel springing up like that? Wow, what? They're just taking off and they're apostate today. Is it really that hard to think of examples? It's not hard. It's not hard at all. And I think that where God's word and his truth about these hard doctrines, warnings, are faithfully and plainly taught, you're not going to see full pews. See, people want to hear. They want to hear things like when you have the morning gospel invitation in the service and four people, well, they got saved. Four people got saved today. You know what they would say back in George Whitefield's day or Jonathan Edwards' day? Well, first of all, they wouldn't be giving the come down the aisle invitation. But they would say, well, you know, several people this morning showed some indication of perhaps the Lord working in their life. And then to, but time will tell. Only time will tell, you see. Well, listen then to these calls for us to be diligent. And notice the we's, okay? The brothers. Notice, in other words, who's he talking to? He's talking to us. He's talking to Christians here. People who, church members, people who profess Christ. That's who he's talking to. Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now remember, you say, well, what do you mean? A Christian can't, we believe in TULIP. A Christian perseveres to the end. They can't be lost. True. But people who profess to be Christians, he's addressing the church here, people who profess to be Christians and who look like Christians, it is possible that they're not Christians. And if they remain in this limbo that they're in, where they're not really regenerate, they're going to eventually drift away. All right? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that's the old covenant, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, the gospel? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Anyone who neglects that, well, what do you think is going to happen to them, you see? Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And look at this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see that? So he calls, you say, wait a minute, he's calling them brothers. He's teaching that you can lose your salvation. No. He's calling them brothers because they've made a profession of Christ. They claim to believe in Christ. They appear to be Christians. But every Christian has to take care to be diligent, to obey the Lord, to believe the Lord, to repent of our sin, and thereby be certain that our calling and election really is true, that I really do belong to Christ. Because in some people who claim to be Christians, there really is still an evil, unbelieving heart. You see, that's what he's telling us. Not everyone who says they're a Christian really knows the Lord. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So how many of that first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, how many of them were reprobate? All but two. This is a dangerous condition. It may well be when we stand before the Lord and we find out what the true situation was, it may well be that we find out that the majority of people who claimed to be Christians weren't. Right? And end up, well, in fact, you can just about say that that is how it will be. As Jesus himself tells us, on that day when he judges the earth, and all these people will come to him. Lord, look at all that we've done. Look at all that we've done. I never knew you. Hebrews 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. You see that? Let us, he's talking to Christians. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Is it good to have assurance that I'm saved, that I know the Lord, I'm confident, I know the Lord? Yes. But it's not good to take that confidence and kick back and then, as the man in the iron cage said he did, I gave rein to my lusts. Spurred them on. I can do whatever I want because, hey, I'm in Christ, I'm forgiven. Think about it. How widespread is that mentality in the church today? It's huge. It's everywhere. It's like, well, you're a Christian. I just did a deal on Facebook yesterday. And in this little article I wrote, I said, I hate the phrase, the community of faith. Man, I hate that. I said, do not tell me, just because I'm a pastor, that I'm a member of the community of faith. I hate that. It's you know why? Well, you know why? It's because when the newspaper or whatever or churches talk about the community of faith, what they really mean is this ecumenical mush in which everybody is okay with God. You can be not only can you be a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or whatever. You can be a Mormon. You can be a Buddhist. You can belong to Islam. Anything goes. It's the community of faith. The common denominator is faith. Well, faith in what? Well, faith in anything. Just as long as you have faith. And really, you know what the world, thinks of that? As much as they might hate Christ, you know what they think of that idea of community of faith? You idiots. Yeah, you stupid people. You believe in all that junk, right? That's what they think. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's who we believe in. And we believe, therefore, as he is the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man, that people who do not believe in him are unsaved and they're headed for hell, right? That message right there is going to isolate you. Well, so we need to fear lest any of us seem to have failed to reach it. In other words, there's lots of people who claim to be Christians. Oh, I'm a member of the community of faith. You know, I'm a member of such and such a church. And yet, their attitude is, I can do whatever I want. I can believe whatever I want. It doesn't matter. Scripture says it does matter. And in that sense, every Christian should be fearful. Fearful. Take care that there not be in you an evil, unbelieving heart. Lord, I don't want that to be true of me. Don't let that be true of me. If I've got any evil or unbelief in my heart, show it to me. I want to know. I don't. That's working out our salvation, you see, in fear and trembling. Let's go down to verse 6 there, Hebrews 4, verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying, through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And here's what he's getting at. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You're in it, but you're not in it. You haven't arrived yet. It's now, but not yet. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay? So this is why Hebrews, and we'll read it in a moment, tells us, look, the day is drawing near. Don't neglect the gathering together of the saints. Don't do that. Already that was widespread. Well, why should I come to church? I've got it made. Because what if you have an evil, unbelieving heart in you? What if you're not really, what if you need that encouragement to persevere here? What if you're just getting kind of careless? And so we gather together to encourage one another. It's a way that we strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then he says, sobering words, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now look, that's a well-known verse, Hebrews 4:12. Think about it. How is it usually applied by Christians? It's applied to unsaved people. Christians apply that verse to unsaved. They say, read the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we use that in evangelism, and we say the Word of God is powerful and it's speaking of unsaved. Who's Hebrews talking to? Hebrews is talking to the church. He's talking to people who profess to know Christ. And the reason that he is saying the Word of God is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then he goes on in verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. His point is, all of you who profess to be Christians, you're going to stand before him someday. All of us are going to stand before him someday. You're going to give an account, and you will be naked before him. You won't be able to hide who you really are. That's what he means in those verses, you see. And how many people today sitting in church pews think that everything was just fine, going about being spiritual sluggards, careless in how they live and so forth, everything's just going to go. You can't fool God. You can't fool him. If you're one of these people who you heard the word and you receive it with joy and all this, it springs up in you and so forth, but that's all you are, he's going to know. He knows it now. Hebrews 5. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Okay? Now look, this tells us what? The apostate, ultimately the reprobate, these are people who because of their carelessness, because of their hardening of their heart against the voice of the Lord when they heard it, they, in the process, became what Hebrews says, dull of hearing. See, the more that you harden your heart against God's word, the less able you will be to understand it and to hear it. Every time you hear the voice of the Lord and you harden your heart against it, you become that much deafer, that much more deaf when it comes to hearing spiritual things. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child, and that's a dangerous condition to stay in. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Okay? How many professing Christians today are dull of hearing? So that to try to explain Christ's truth to them is almost impossible, right? Hebrews is saying people like that need to be afraid. People who have professed to be Christians for years and years and years and been in church and these kinds of things, and yet, basically, their Christianity consists of Jesus died on a cross for me. I believe in him. I'm on my way to heaven. Don't bother me with any other details because I can't understand them anyway. That person needs to fear. And there are many of them, many of them. I can remember I can remember preaching sermons, going through Romans, going through Hebrews. I remember in some of our other churches before we came here, and getting into some of the meat of things, and people saying, I just don't understand. You know, I don't understand. I just want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to hear about that stuff. And it's just too, it's too heavy. It's too heavy for the children and so on, you know. And they would object. By the way, if you as a Christian aren't careful, those kind of people will pull you down. They'll pull you down. And don't let them do that. Here's, look at what he says here in chapter 6, Hebrews 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean chuck the gospel and just forget all that stuff. Forget what you heard there. No, that's the gospel. But he means go on to maturity. Don't keep, you know, he's addressed. This is the church where the pastor preaches an evangelistic sermon simplistically every Sunday. Has an altar call every Sunday. You're a sinner, you need to be saved. You're a sinner, you need to say Christ over and over. That's all they know. That's all they know. Right? And he says, leave off that. Go on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. And now look at the warning. Now he hits people who are just remaining in spiritual infancy. You're a Christian. What do you believe? What does the Bible say? Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins. Everything's okay. I believe in him. I'm on my way to heaven. That's it. I got baptized. The washings, right? That's it. I'm okay. I mean, he's coming again, you know. He's coming again. And there's heaven and there's hell. Well, the apostle here is telling us that's elementary. That's the elementary stuff. You need to press on. And because you've been careless about pressing on to maturity, you're becoming dull of hearing. It's getting harder for me to teach you because, and incidentally, I have no doubt that over the years, not only in this church, but I've seen the pattern over the years in our other churches as well, is that people who are spiritual infants do not stick around when you're serving up meat, because they don't want to think, they don't want to get it, they don't want to be challenged, and so off they go to find some nursery somewhere. It happens all the time. Now look at this sobering warning. You say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, are you saying somebody has to study Reformed theology and they need to get into all the intricacies of this thing and so forth? Well, in a sense, yes. Because we're saying, you need to know the Word. You need to get into the Word. You need to know these things that we're talking about here. Why do you need to know these things? Because if you're not growing as a Christian, you may not be a Christian. And if you're not, then what about this person who claims to belong to Christ, but in fact isn't? How do they end up? What about this person who runs down the aisle in some worship service and accepts Jesus as their Savior and gets all baptized and everybody's saying, praise the Lord, and so on? And then you look at them a short time or a long time later, and there they are, drunk in front of the bar again, right? Or worse yet, more deceived, sitting in the pew Sunday after Sunday, but they're not growing. They haven't advanced at all. Why is that such a dangerous condition? Here's the warning. For it is impossible. It doesn't say highly improbable. It is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. See, they're that category that the seed lands on the soil and springs up right away with joy and everything. But it doesn't last because they have no root. They're not truly regenerate. And then have fallen away. It's impossible, what? To restore them again to repentance. Since they are, and here's the words that Bunyan used, the man in the iron cage, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. What happens is, God, in His mercy, by His Spirit, preaching the gospel, shows us Christ. And He shows us Christ crucified for our sins. And we hear His voice. But if we harden our hearts against that message, right, there comes a point when we become reprobate where repentance and faith are impossible. Why? Because it's as if at that moment originally, known only to God, that He shows a person Christ. He opens their eyes. It's like they taste of the heavenly gift. They know that this is Christ. They know that Christ is Christ, that this is the gospel and that's true, and He's tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They see Him. It's as if at that moment Christ is crucified for them, right? I mean, in a way, that's what happens. He was crucified 2,000 years ago, but when you believe, you genuinely repent and believe, when He shows you Christ, Christ becomes yours. And you die on the cross with Him. But the person who has that revelation given to them, and then they harden their heart against Him, you see, well, what they're doing is they are holding Christ up to contempt. And God is saying here, the time comes when, you know what? Christ is only crucified once for you. And if you would have Him crucified again by me giving you that other chance, you are holding Him up to contempt. You're trampling underfoot the blood of my Son. And I won't do it. I won't have it. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to being burned. Right? So what is our response? Believe the gospel. Repent of our sin immediately. Be diligent in hearing God's voice in His Word and in prayer and in fellowship together with God's people. And you be sure that you see a fruitful crop being produced by the Spirit in your life. He encourages us. He encourages the people, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and love that you've shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there's the encouragement. And he's going to give some more encouragement here then as well. Chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there he is in the middle of this fearsome warning against apostasy and becoming reprobate, is this great encouragement, this pep talk. Come on, you guys, don't grow weary. For some reason, probably because of persecution, the people that he's writing to. Or maybe they're kind of thinking, man, is this really worth it? He says, come on, it's worth it. And he's pointing them to Jesus the whole time. And now he gives them another sobering warning. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, this is the high-handed sin. This is knowing Christ is Christ and choosing instead to give rein to our lust and so on. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That is the reprobate. He says, finally, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now, as I said, and I sound like a broken record, but we need to emphasize it. This sin, this apostasy, this kind of person that claims to be a Christian, spring up with joy when the gospel comes and so forth, and everybody's saying how so-and-so got saved, and, oh, well, of course they're a Christian, or the years go by, and they're still playing the Christian role and so forth. And that kind of a person in whom the Word has not truly ever taken root, you see. His trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. And that kind of a person, I'm convinced, is not rare today. It is not that kind of a person. Isn't rare. I was talking to a fella a while back that I ran into, and he lives in another state, and he, one thing led to another conversation, and he claimed to be a Christian, and I said, oh, well, what church do you go to? I go to the biggest mega church in our town. I love that church. I love it. And I said, well, why do you like it? Well, they have so much to offer, and you know, you can go there. They have several services, and I like it because I can go there first thing in the morning, and I'm out of there, and I got the whole day. And he was serious. This guy was serious, you see. Well, that's just one example of these kind of people. You know what? That's all that guy will ever be. He will never get any deeper than that, you see. More exhortation here, chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Right? You make a profession of Christ, and it's going to cost you something. And that persecution is very telling because, well, are you going to stick it out? Are you going to keep professing Christ? Are you going to persevere so that the word really takes root in you? You see? Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now look at this. You say, well, surely a person like that is a Christian. But he still tells us, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, the apostate, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See? Put away, why should I put away that? Put away that sin because it's dragging you down. It's holding back. It's going to tire you out. Keep you from crossing the finish line, you see. I'm going to skip down to verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it. This is a powerful conclusion here. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By the way, that root of bitterness there is, these are false teachers that creep into the church. It's not necessarily some heart of unforgiveness, but that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one, now look at this, these are the practicalities. Well, how do I persevere? Well, that no one is sexually immoral. Don't be a sexually immoral person or an unholy person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, just like Saul wanted to still be king, right? He was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And there's the warning, you see. In other words, Esau was the man in the iron cage. I have no doubt that Bunyan was thinking of him when he depicted the man in the iron cage. So here's the repeated warning to us all. Thank the Lord for his salvation. Hold firm to the doctrines of grace and to the doctrines of tulip. Hold firm to those things. But don't be a spiritual sluggard. Don't be satisfied with being a spiritual baby and only wanting baby food. And don't be overconfident and presume on God's grace by concluding that it doesn't matter how you live since you're already saved, you see. Well, we're saved and we're not saved, right? That's why the New Testament has so much ethical instruction then for us. And so we pray that the Lord would grant that no one here, not you, not me, no one here would ever become that man in Bunyan's iron cage. Let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you. Father, that is our prayer, and we pray that we would take these things soberly and seriously, and to a degree that any of us, in any way, are being spiritual sluggards, or are we moving away from your truth rather than zealously pursuing Christ. We pray that you would convict us and not permit us to do that. We pray, Father, that any time we wander from you, you just make us miserable until we confess and repent and return to you. And we look forward to that great day when Christ comes and we see that it truly was worth it all. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.